So, as I was saying, it's really important that we understand what a covenant is. In fact, a divinely sanctioned covenant, what God has made with man that we read in Scripture. So we're going to spend a little bit while doing that. Now, a covenant in Scripture is a divinely sanctioned commitment. You may remember Pastor Wright talking about that last week. It's composed of a commitment, such as a law or a promise. So it has that part to it. And it's composed of an oath or sanction, such as what's going to happen if that commitment is fulfilled, either good or bad. So God, He is the one who initiates these covenants with man, and therefore they are supernatural. You know, supernatural in that they are not a result of the regular order of nature that God set into motion in creation. Now, a good analogy of this that I think you'll recognize is Scripture itself, you know, the Word of God. You know, God had to condescend and give man what has become His written word. It didn't grow on a tree or out in a field somewhere, as nature tends to grow in fields and on trees. You know, it was divinely sanctioned covenant. And there's always going to be two parties. First, there's God who initiates it. And there's always also typically a federal head, a representative, simply what that means. Okay? And recall that last week, it was said that to know if a biblical person, someone we're reading about in Scripture, or us today, are a part of a covenant, it's helpful to be able to answer the question, do I belong to that federal head, that representative of the covenant? Do I belong to that person? Or did the federal head covenant on my behalf? All right? It's a very good question to know if that particular covenant has anything to do with you or whom it is you're reading in Scripture. If you can answer in the affirmative on those questions, then you are a member of that covenant. And so its promises or law and the associated sanctions, the consequences, they also belong to you, among others as well. Okay? So some further covenant definition distinctions are that there are generally two overall types of covenants. A covenant of works, or a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace based primarily upon the commitments of promise, while a covenant of works is based primarily on commitments or the obedience to a command or the law in that covenant. So this morning we're going to be covering the covenant of works, okay? You may read it elsewhere. It's sometimes referred to as the Edenic covenant, you know, from that which was made in Eden. But most Reformed theologians tend to go with the covenant of works as a description. And we don't really have time to go into why there's different debates on what you should call it, because some say it could be confusing, depending on that. But we're going to go with what most, what we see in most Reformed literature with the covenant of works. All right. One final reminder regarding the basics of covenants is that they all delegate dominion of some kind. And so as we go through these series, those areas of dominion are going to be touched on, depending on the covenant we're talking about. And as one traces God's unfolding design throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end, we find three overall kingdoms. Kingdom of creation, Kingdom of Israel, and the Kingdom of Christ. So God interacts with His creation, including people, through the legal basis that He set up through covenants in one of these given kingdoms. So understanding that God does, in fact, interact with us through His covenants is actually quite helpful for us to know how we are to act. You know, what's required of us? What we should expect while we are participants in one of these kingdoms. So it's good for, you know, how we live out our life, our rule of faith, as we read in Scripture. very beneficial to your devotional, your life lived every day, understanding covenant theology a bit better. So, regarding the topic this morning, the covenant of works, it's important to remember that since a covenant is inaugurated by God, again, it is beyond nature. It is supernatural. It requires God's special intervening with Adam outside of what was created in those 6 days. And one of the first arguments that you may hear sometimes, which if you might recall when we went through Getting the Garden Right in that Sunday school series based on that book by Richard Barcelos, is, you know, you're not going to find the word covenant, the term covenant, in the scriptures, in, you know, the first three chapters of Genesis in chapter 2. You know, and it's when that is brought out, when the opponents of that a covenant of works exists, when that is brought out as a reason why it doesn't exist, that is a hermeneutical error, okay? And again, this was touched on last week. If all the conditions of a covenant are present, you know, two parties, you have God being one of them, of course, and then you have the divine commitments and the sanctions, like those covenant threats, you know, whether it's explicit or implied, then you have a covenant. You know, regardless if that word is there or not. This error is, you know, known as the word concept fallacy. And you'll see strict biblicists want to hold on to that concept. Okay? In other words, if that word is not there, then what you're talking about doesn't exist. You know, the Trinity would be a big problem. As another example, you're not going to find that word in Scripture. All right, so we've talked about that before. But again, it's important that we talk about these things again, remind ourselves of some things as we walk through this. All right, so let's move on and talk about what man was like in his created condition. In Genesis 1:31, Scripture records God's analysis of his creation. He says, All that he had made, including man, that he concluded that it was very good. Everything he's made was very good. That was his analysis. Man was created with body and soul, and he had a reasonable soul, having been made in the image of God, and both body and soul were very good. And man's natural and inherent state at the beginning was that of goodness and righteousness. Okay, this condition was necessary. It was necessary of this standing in Adam to be of goodness and righteousness for man to be able to receive what God promised to man, which, again, was beyond nature, only found in a covenant. Adam, the creature, was already obligated to obey God. Now, this was and is a part of nature in that creator-creature relationship. Now, however, when you look at what by nature God is obligated toward man, there is no reward for obedience, not by the natural order of things created. You know, God is only obligated to render man justice. You know, as God can't be anything but just. Basically, as you obey God, the moral law, that's what you're created to do. There's no inherent reward in doing that, not naturally, okay? And we'll get into that a little bit more. So Adam's continued obedience outside of a supernatural covenant would only be what was expected of any creature. However, God did do something supernatural by establishing that covenant with Adam. And at the outset, what man was to obey was the law of God that was written on his heart. It was a natural thing from creation. You know, he was created sinless and righteous in his own standing, but it's important to understand that he was also able to sin. Adam wasn't perfect when he was created. Okay, he was still able to sin. Now, I've always found it interesting when I'm looking in those first two chapters of Genesis and curious how they both tell of the story of creation. You get a macro, big picture, a macroscopic picture of creation in chapter one, but when you come to chapter two, it's much more focused. It's a microscopic perspective. And, what we find at the end of chapter one is that pinnacle of God's creation. Man made in God's image. And as a representative on earth, Adam, obviously, is to take dominion of that creation. He's supposed to take over it and fill it. Adam was supposed to be the servant king over God's creation while God sits enthroned in eternal rest, as he laid out that work rest pattern in creation, ending on the seventh day. And then we go into chapter two, and we see the details start to come out of Adam's responsibilities. It says that he is formed and then he's placed in Eden to carry out the mandate that God had given him. The covenant of works is being set up in chapter one, but it's spelled out in chapter two. Okay? Regarding man's covenantal condition, where did he stand beyond just his created condition? We know that, again, he was created very good, and he was pleasing to God in that state. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we read of God placing Adam under these commitments that were beyond, again, those natural obligations that we find in the moral law. And then sanctions were added, these pieces that are necessary to make a covenant. Sanctions were added to make sure that Adam carries out the covenant, carry out God's will. And since this was beyond nature, since this was a supernatural thing, God committed to, at this point, reward obedience, which was not a possibility that he would receive if it hadn't been for God condescending to Adam and making that covenant, this covenant of works. It required that covenant that God had to initiate for the promise to be available, that reward. So if you start first with the Garden of Eden, we have a scene before us where the covenant was made. God, he created or he planted the garden after he completed the cosmos, covering, finishing out everything. And then he put Adam in its midst to work it, to keep it. Genesis 2, verses 7 through 15, it says this: "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, where he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." All right, so that's verses 7 through 15 in Genesis 2. What we find here, starting here, that there's a woven theme throughout Scripture using imagery from Eden, Edenic imagery. Quoting Sam Renahan, the author of the book we're going through, He said, there are numerous features of the text of Genesis 2 that mark out the fact that Eden is a temple of God's special presence. You know, consider its eastern designation. It's being fixed on a mount as the river flowed out of Eden. You know, consider the mention of its rivers and its trees, its precious stones, its metals as indicators of its temple character. Later, scripture employed similar imagery as we read that later temples built by man are described in ways that evoke the image of Eden. You know, Eden was the prototypical template from which later scripture draws its imagery and language, end quote. That's a lot to quote, but we got this woven theme throughout scripture. And we see it wherever God, his presence dwells. And so it's we see these features of these sapphires. And I'll talk more about it in a second, about the mount of God. You know, Renahan, he goes on to continue, saying that when describing God's presence in the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or the sanctuary that it's in heaven, other places of divine presence, we find those same languages, the same features being mentioned. You know, God, he reveals himself throughout scripture. We know this on the top of mountains. And Eden has a mountain-type feel to it, considering that the river flows out of it and around the garden. You know, after all, water does flow downhill. So you have that image there. And then you got the precious stones. You know, it's a beauty that God includes in the tabernacle and in the temple. It's even on Aaron's breastplate. You know, this imagery, it's repeated again in the book of Revelation as the apostle describes heaven. You know, you can even consider the trees in the garden, those two specific trees, in fact. Renahan, he reminds us of how the menorah, that candle stand, the menorah that was in the tabernacle, and how it depicted almond trees and with branches and blossoms. You know, if you were with us during the Exodus preaching series, you got a good taste, at least twice, of what these things looked like as we walk through Exodus. So you see that imagery there in the tabernacle. You know, in the garden, we have the tree of life mentioned, and yet it's also repeated in John's description of heaven. So we have this woven theme. And another similarity throughout scripture that's yet connected to Eden and the garden is how God refuses to let sin enter and remain in his holy sanctuaries. You know, we know that, you know, unfortunately, of course, Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden after the fall. And likewise, considering the tabernacle and the temple, even the Holy Land of Israel, they were to be kept pure from sin. You know, if sin were to enter, then there was the threat of being kicked out. And we know eventually that did happen to the nation of Israel in their dispersion. So even us as individual believers, you know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Scripture clearly admonishes that a sinful lifestyle is totally unbecoming the new creations in Christ that we are. Now, we are to practice another example, church discipline in the church, for similar reasons within the corporate body of Christ. Sin is not to be abided by and allowed to stay. So when you consider these factors, it would indicate God made Eden to be a temple sanctuary in which his presence would be manifested. And Adam's job, with Eve at his side helping, was to work and keep that garden and to take dominion of it as God's holy representative. You could say it was his realm to rule as the servant king, the vassal king. You know, talking about Adam, as we want to go in a bit more deeper, and what he represents, you know, it took God to appoint Adam to be the federal head of all mankind by his special appointment. Special appointment, i.e. the covenant. Now, Paul, when you're reading him in the New Testament, what he's writing, he speaks of the great representative position that Adam has and that he held, and how his sin was counted toward all his progeny. And in Romans 5:19, he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." And Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, it's given to Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to populate it. But as you read that retelling of creation in Genesis 2, you'll see Adam was first placed in the garden to take dominion over it, giving names to other creatures. And it wasn't until after these charges by God to Adam were given to him was Eve given to him as a helper. Eve was given to him after that. So it all starts with Adam, and it flows to his helper and to their offspring. And so by now, we know that by nature alone, Adam owed absolute obedience to God. Even the law was written on his heart to obey God. And that, again, this is natural. But beyond that, and again, beyond nature, there is this special prescribing of a law that was given to him. With the added special commands concerning those trees. And he wasn't obligated. This didn't make him any more obligated to obey God. It just gave him more obligations. He was already fully obligated to obey God by nature. It just gave him more obligations to obey with the commands of those two trees. This is where you have the law of nature with man obliged to obey it, combining with the specific command regarding the trees, to together form the covenant of works. Renahan, he explains this better than I could. He goes on to explain that even though nature demands man to obey God and his commands, he says it's important to distinguish the covenant of works from the moral law, that law of God that was written on the heart of men. It's important to distinguish them. The covenant works is founded on the moral law, but it includes more commands related to the garden and, of course, those trees. Now, the moral law of God, it's on our hearts, later codified by the finger of God on the two tablets of stone. The moral law is not the covenant of works. It's important to understand that, and we'll get to that here in a bit. The moral law of God existed beforehand and has demands upon it by nature alone set by God. You can look to our own confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and it tries to avoid the mistake of saying that the moral law is the covenant of works by pointing out in chapter 9, paragraph 6, that while the same moral law applies to believers, it is not given as a covenant of works. Look it up. A law is one thing in and of itself. A covenant founded on a law is another thing entirely. And the moral law was a natural foundation of the covenant of works. But it is the command that was given, that God gave to Adam, which constitutes the covenantal commitment. And of course, we have that sanction of what happens if he breaks it. Adam, as the federal head, he held a kingly role. Adam was to bring creation to consummation. The positive law that God gave Adam in the matter of the commitment to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to test Adam's natural bound obedience. It was probationary. It was probationary. Adam was to continue in obedience, including the commitment to the covenant of works, and therefore be fruitful and multiply. Now, he was to fill the earth with holy and God-fearing seed. He was to imitate God as a kingdom builder and attain the rest that awaited the completion of that work. You know, what started in Eden was to extend to all of creation. And Adam was to rule this covenanted kingdom. Now, he was to keep the sanctity of the garden, which had a universal creation implication to it. There are implications, good or bad, if he did not, or he did, keep it pure. Now, he was to guard the purity of the garden by upholding just that one single command: to not eat of the tree. Taking more from Ranahan, he says, quote, "Adam's obedience was not simply for the sake of obedience. After all, a law is just a law. It is not a covenant. The law itself doesn't have sanctions or consequences. It doesn't, unless God attaches them. You know, most people avoid, as an example, we avoid speeding because if we get caught, we're going to be ticketed. There's a law there, and there's a punishment. There's a fine. And if you have a lot of them, you might just go to jail or have your license taken away. Your insurance goes to the roof. There are consequences. But how many of us would drive excessively fast if there wasn't a consequence to going over the speed limit? Sure, we may all recognize it's not safe, but come on, folks. If there was no consequence, would you just be zipping along like it's the Autobahn? Renahan says, a law that functions as a means of establishing a sanctioned commitment, again, a commitment with consequences for breaking it, and that it's between two parties, when you have that, you have a covenant. That's what we have here in the covenant of works. Adam's obedience functioned within a covenantal arrangement that suspended promises based on his obedience. You know, disobey, no promises are being fulfilled. No commitment promises are fulfilled if he disobeys. You know, Adam was in a covenant of works because his obedience was required of him, and again set out in the natural order of things, but his obedience also required commitment to avoid death, that sanctioned threat. You know, the goal that we have here for Adam, that God put before him in this covenant, the goal that was set before him was signified by the tree of life. Going to something that Gerhardus Voss wrote, and I promise this one's actually understandable. He said, the tree was associated with the higher, the unchangeable, the eternal life to be secured by obedience throughout his probation. It was a higher life than what he knew. Even sinless, righteous, yet able to sin, Adam. This goal was not part of Adam's natural constitution. He was, again, sinless and upright, but again, there's a problem with him being able to sin. That's not perfect. And the tree of life was a covenantal symbol, which continues into heaven, where we see described the tree of life also residing. Adam's obedience would not have been of any merit at all to receive a reward, including the reward of eternal life, if it weren't for this arrangement, if it weren't for this covenant that God established beyond nature. Eternal life was to be won in victory. It was to be won for Adam and his progeny, all of his descendants. Eternal life was not natural to Adam. It required God to specially condescend and make it available to him. You know, the promised eternal life was a removal of all the limitations of life that, again, even Adam had, you know, before the fall. Adam could still sin, even though he's created sinless. And the promised eternal life upon his obedience of this covenant would manifest this, the raising of life to the highest degree of perfection. And that, I got that from Burkhoff in his systematic theology. So man, from the very beginning, could and eventually, we know, did sin. And the moral law of God, all of it, continues until the Lord consummates all things. You know, the law of God, the moral law, was not abrogated, was not canceled in the new covenant that was established by Christ. It continues as long as nature continues, you know, until the earth passes away and is replaced by a new one. And when you look at the parts of a covenant, you're going to see that the sanctions, they, and Aaron talked about this last week, they are what formalize that covenant and this commitments made. You know, God very clearly threatened Adam in this covenant with death if he disobeyed it. And if he disobeyed, then his commission that he was given to bring creation to consummation would end in failure. It would be ruined. It would all fall. And so all those connected to Adam, as him being the federal head, would fall in him. You know, as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. So we have the tree of life, and it was a symbol of the promise of the covenant. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was the symbol of the threat of that covenant. And it constantly reminded Adam what would come about if he disobeyed the command. God made that covenant of works with Adam, and he was placed in a defined kingdom, appointed as the federal head, given a law of obedience, promised a reward upon fulfillment, and threatened with a curse if he didn't. Now, any objection to the fact that he indeed was placed into a covenant with God, it's important to understand that it has dire consequences. To believe that there was not a covenant of works established, it has dire consequences. You know, to do this would impair, for example, Adam's standing as the federal head of all mankind, which impairs the very heart of salvation. Removing him as a federal head, which was only made possible because of the covenant, removing him, then you remove the possibility of mankind also falling in him. This would also remove the reason for the Son of God to come down from heaven and to take on flesh. Even God's wrath towards mankind and man's spiritual deadness and sin would be removed if Adam was not the federal head of the covenant of works. The understanding of imputation is even affected negatively. So those who say that there's no covenant of works that was forged in a garden, they remove the tenets of a covenant and therefore remove the foundational doctrine of imputed sin or original sin that's inherent in all of us who are in Adam, all of us born. I want to quickly cover an understanding of this test that God had in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a probationary test of obedience. In his book, Renahan, he states, quote, "The covenant of works was not an unbounded, endless demand for obedience in the garden. It had an eschatological goal, an end times goal. For that reason, Adam's obedience had to be tested in a definable way. And that took the shape of a probationary test." the tripwire command, as Renahan puts it, where he tripped on it, or where he could trip on it, of the covenant works was this law, this command regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was commissioned to fill the earth and bring it to its consummation. But whether that would happen depended on the specifics of Eden and this one command in particular, to not eat of that tree. He quotes in his book, Meredith Klein, and he expresses the following regarding this probation. So try to follow with me as I quote it. He says, Under God's covenant with mankind and Adam, attainment of the eschatological kingdom, that end times kingdom, and Sabbath rest was governed by a principle of works. Adam, representative of mankind, was commissioned to fulfill the probationary assignment. He must perform the one meritorious act of righteousness. This act was to have the character of a victory in battle. An encounter with Satan was critical. It was a critical aspect of that probationary crisis for each of the two Adams, for Adam and the second Adam, Christ. You know, to enter into judicial combat against the enemy of God and to vanquish him in the name of God was the covenantal assignment that must be performed by the servant of the Lord as his one act of righteousness. Obedience to God and not Satan and not eating the fruit was what Adam had to do. What did Christ have to do? He had the challenge of the cross. He won victory at the cross. And it was the winning of this victory of righteousness by the one that would be imputed to the many as their act of righteousness and as their claim on the consummated kingdom that was given in the covenant. Sadly, Adam failed that probation, and all mankind died with him. God told Adam that if he ate of that forbidden fruit of the tree, that he would surely die. And we know that Adam, he did not fully die on that day. But however, the curse, you know, the threat of the sanction in the covenant, it wasn't passed over. It wasn't forgotten by God. You know, death in many ways cascaded down upon Adam, and death came to all men. You know, once man sinned and brought death upon himself, and through him all men sinned. And therefore, that death has come to all men. Renahan, he likes to call it a collective death. And it's the result of him breaking that covenant. And so we have the grave and eternal death as a natural destination for all who are in Adam. Death definitely came. The sanction threat definitely fully came. But we'll talk about the mercy there here in a minute. You know, God created us. When he created us, he created us to be both a body and soul. And because of the effects of the sanctioned curse, the body will die physically. You know, we know this, right? Whether we're a Christian or not, we're going to die. In fact, you could say that we're in the process of dying. You know, recently, I've started exercising again, and I can tell you that our bodies are in the process of dying. It hurt to get up these steps. But in regards to the immaterial part of us, who we are as human beings, our soul or our spirit, it's already dead. That is, already dead apart from Christ. And Paul, he tells those Christians in Ephesus, in Ephesus chapter 2, that they were dead in their trespasses and sin. By nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that they were once dead. Now we were conceived in sin. We were born in Adam. And like the rest of mankind, were once spiritually dead. And as a result of that covenant's threat being enacted on all of creation, we read about creation groaning. It suffers part of this radical corruption that reaches throughout all creation. You know, our minds, they don't work as efficiently as they were created to. They don't work to their full capacity. Our bodies suffer abnormalities of different kinds. So we know this. All mankind knows this inherently, that God even really exists. We talk about that, you know, how we suppress, you know, natural man suppresses the truth for a lie. Man believes the lie of that serpent, and he believes it on and on and on and again, just like Adam believed the first lie. So this is now natural for mankind in Adam to be in sin. So mankind is bound to his nature, which would include that the will of that person. We're bound to our nature. We are free to exert our will any way that we desire, but our will and our desires are bound to our nature. Now, we're going to act and do according to our nature. And so, you know, all creation does this by design. The spiritually dead cannot change himself, cannot change herself from that course, cannot choose contrary to our nature. Really, the most terrifying part of the curse clearly is that death is eternal. You look at the grandness of eternal life. Just consider that eternal death is the opposite of that. And the fact that the breach of the covenant of works carried such an impact, Renahan explains that it reinforces the truth that life would have belonged to Adam by covenant had he been faithful. In other words, by covenant sanction, eternal death was the threat of disobedience. And even though the promise of life, it's not explicitly stated with the wording in the covenant in Genesis 2, especially if you look in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, as he explicitly talks about the promise of death, it is inherent that the promise of life is there. That is the covenant. That's the promise, if he fulfills it. Being able to partake of the tree, you know, God expels Adam. And he says, God says in the Godhead, you know, he must be expelled. And of course, I'm paraphrasing this, or else he'll take of the tree of life and continue to live. Obviously live on in this state of sin. So that promise and that covenant of, or that symbol of that tree of life was taken from him. It was inherent in the promise in that covenant. When Adam, sinned and fell, the curse of the covenant, that's when it was activated. And he was kicked out of the garden, he was banished, and he was condemned to death. And that means that the covenant is still in force today, and that its curse continues to apply to all who are in Adam. But on the other hand, it's important to understand that the covenant does not remain in force today in the sense of any promise of life, any promise of eternal life to those who obey its commands. Yeah, the covenant of works is more than the moral law. It depends on that command to not eat of that forbidden fruit. And so, you know, very practically, we know there is no more Eden available, accessible to man, and the trees are not available to be enjoyed or to be tested by. Lastly, the covenant of works was made with a federal head. And where's Adam? He's dead. He's not around anymore like that. So therefore, the promise of the covenant is permanently closed. And then in this sense, it is canceled. It is abrogated. So even though the covenant of works has been canceled and abrogated in a sense as a means of attaining eternal life, this in no way affects the binding authority of the moral law, which again preceded and transcends the covenant of works. Now, Nehemiah Cox a particular Baptist in the 17th century. He said, quote, "The law of creation, it binds. The law of creation binds when the covenant of creation is broken. It's still there. And as our own confession says, the moral law remains as a rule of life for all mankind." So even though the promise has been abrogated, its curse still remains. It doesn't impact the moral law itself. It continues to abide despite that the covenant of works. It just carries no promise with it, besides the common good that it renders to any man who obeys the wise counsel of God. You know, so even perfect obedience to the moral law is no more than what by nature man is obligated to God. We owe him perfect obedience to the moral law. So only the curse remains, not any promise. And the unbeliever who breaks the moral law only continues to heap up transgressions of rebellion against God, only adding to his deficient standing before him. There is no hope of eternal life in the covenant of works, even in completely keeping the moral law for mankind in Adam. A perfectly full and transcendent life in the presence of God, you know, by keeping the covenant works of the moral law is not there anymore. It's gone. Now that's why we need a redeemer. That's why we needed a second Adam. There is mercy in that curse. There is mercy in the curse. When Adam sinned, again, he activated that sanctioned curse in the covenant of works. But God did not exact the full effect of the curse on Adam and Eve, not immediately. Now this, not making them die completely, physically even, on the spot, was a mercy of God. The full sentence of the curse, we know, is definitely applied, but at that point, not to the full extent. And so those who remain in Adam, eventually, we know, we physically die. Just like those who are in Adam, their souls are already dead. But before God cursed man, what did he do? And you're reading through that narrative in chapter 3, he cursed the serpent. He cursed Satan before he came to man. You know, God's curse on Satan resulted in a promise of salvation for Adam and Eve. So as he took of that fruit and he ate of it, and in that very instant of a moment, all was lost. No hope whatsoever was declared to them that would make them think otherwise, that everything had been lost. But our merciful God would act on behalf of mankind. And as we read in Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, to Satan, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now they have hope. Now, there could be a future for them. You know, that friendship that Adam had established with Satan, God turned into enmity. He did that himself by destroying Satan's attempt at a kingdom of his own. And Satan's been after mankind ever since. And so, in that curse upon Satan, we find the promise of life. And the fact that after hearing this, after Adam heard this, and he named his wife Eve, meaning the mother of all living, so that suggests that they too believed in this promise of an offspring to come. No longer did they have to fear eternal death. They had the promise of life. So it's time I close out. We can see in this covenant of works how there was a delegated dominion of Eden that was given to Adam that would make him the king of that realm. But before the covenant, Adam was created with the law of God being written on his heart. And by nature alone, he was to obey God as a creature in that creator-creature relationship. God established Adam as the federal head. His own laws of obedience, God's own laws of obedience, and the promises of reward and threat of curse were made or provisioned through that covenant. And that covenant was designed to accommodate. It was designed to accommodate the possibility of taking creation to consummation. And all who are going to be in Adam as well. I like the way Renahan describes, he says that, quote, Eden would extend until there is no distinction between the temple of God's presence and the cosmos. This covenant of works established and it governed that kingdom of creation. And Adam's breaking of that covenant means that all creation is now governed under a curse. And it's a curse that's inescapable of us, of all human existence, without Christ, without the mercy that God shows through Christ and his promised deliverance in that second Adam. So, as we go through these covenants, you're going to see how God unfolds this story of redemption, and how what was lost in Adam, what he didn't and wasn't able to obtain for us, Christ, the second Adam, does for us. He was never an Adam. He was born of the Virgin. He is the second Adam, the greater one. And in him we have hope. He did it. He won that victory.